Super excited to be here. But before we get going, now is the time where we get to dismiss our children to Kids Club. So while that kind of happens, also as we kind of go into our Christmas Advent series, we do have a short video here. So I'm going to disappear off the stage for a second. Our kids will disperse, and then we'll be able to watch this video, and then I'll come back up. So.
Complete silence. God was for over 400 years. The muteness from the creator of the universe. The one who said that Earth is but a footstool to him was about to break his silence.
Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John.
A son?
You will have great joy, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He will turn many to the Lord their God. He will come with the power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children.
But I'm an old man. My wife...
I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. And it was he who sent me to give you this good news. You will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born, for what he has spoke will surely be fulfilled.
It begins. The ritual becomes radiant, and the faithful become fathers. When God speaks, the heavens rise and the earth bows. Hope grows where hurt was rooted. Time becomes eternity. And he leads us to holy ground that was once hollow. Yes, my friends, God is just getting started.
Well, I'm super excited to speak to you this morning. I'm super just blessed to have that opportunity. Just for some levity's sake, I thought I would kind of recognize something The actor in the video, that's the skit guys. Oftentimes we get to take our youth group down to Planet Wisdom in the Twin Cities area. And Nick, if you're trying to struggle in your brain where you've seen that actor before, you called him bald once. You did. They are very entertaining. They do an improv show. We're excited to kind of step into the more serious side of them. And as we go into our Christmas Advent season, kind of experience four encounters, four moments where God kind of steps into the Christmas story. And I've been given the opportunity this morning to speak to you about the first encounter with the angel Gabriel, kind of to lay out that story for you this morning. And so as I kind of did my preparation for this story, I began to recognize that there's a big question that glares at us, and that's kind of the, well, what happened before this story? How did we get here? How did we get to this place in the storyline where all of a sudden God is speaking again? And if he wasn't speaking, well, where was he, and what did that look like? And so I just want to recognize right away that I'm not a historian, that I don't proclaim or have that depth of knowledge where I can stand before you and be like, well, this is what happened here, and this is what happened at this point in history, and this is how they got to here. But there is a guy, many guys, in fact, on the internet who are historians. I know, because the internet wouldn't put something out there that's not true. But I did find a very notable guy, a guy by the name of Ray C. Stedman. Ray pastored a church for many years, and one of the things I was very happy to find was he wrote a little piece of literature called The 400 Years of Silence. And he talks about what happened between the end of Malachi, which we'll talk about, and Luke, the story that we're going to dive into. And so I just kind of want to give you a brief synopsis and recognize that I will probably not do this justice. So what I have done for you is, if you are the historian type, if you're the buff and you want to know more about this, as you leave the sanctuary, on a table out there, there are these pink stapled together pamphlets. It's a 7-page read. I actually read it in 10 minutes, so don't get too freaked out. It's not like a huge 7-page read, but it is a good read, and it'll walk you through the history of the Israelites, of that Jewish nation, and kind of give you a sense of the hope, the disparity, the things they're going through. But I want to cap it all up together, put it in a nice package for us this morning, and this is what I know. So since the end of the Old Testament, the Jewish nation found themselves back in Palestine. Remember, they were captive by the Babylonians, and then shortly thereafter, Persia kind of owned them. What they have done in the meantime is Nehemiah and a group, a contingency, had rebuilt the temple, albeit a much smaller version of the temple. They do have a good track of their priestly bloodline. They have it documented all the way back to Aaron. And they're still worshiping in the temple. So that's good. The nation knows who the actual Davidic king should be, a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, I don't know. It's in the pink pamphlet. But they know. The problem is that he's not actually worshiping or sitting on the throne, although they know he should be. By and large, at this time in history, 400 years before Luke, the nation is united. They're not tiffing with each other too much. They're, by and large, united. And then we get to a place in the New Testament where all of that has changed and Rome is in control. So how do we get there? Well, the Jews at the time of the New Testament, you might recognize that they are a sovereign nation again, sort of, right? And Herod is the king. And there's these big parties on the stage. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. And they kind of are all players in how Jewish life might look and how church might look. The problem is now the king is not a Davidic king. The king of the Jews, or the king of Judea at the time, is a guy by the name of Herod, right? We all enter into the Christmas text and David and his family go to Bethlehem and register. And Herod's the guy that's in the palace at the time and he wants to kill baby Jesus. We know that story. Well, in a nutshell, to get from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Persia falls to a guy by the name of Philip of Macedonia, whose son is Alexander the Great, who becomes the father of the Greeks, who somehow, through a deal, spares the Jews Alexander's empire is divided between his four generals, notably Pompey. Eventually, the part of Greece that controlled Palestine falls to Syria. Meanwhile, the Roman Empire grows in the west. The Jews make a deal with Rome for protection. Eventually, Pompey appoints Antipater, procurator of Judea, and his son, Herod, gets appointed the king, right? All right, read the pink pamphlet. But somehow, we get from here to here. And what we sense or see is that there's 400 years. 400 years of silence, of no prophetic voice. I sometimes want us to think about, like, where we are today in relationship to the text that's being presented. Jesus left 2,000 years ago. Do we not feel like we're in a similar period of silence? And as we go through this text in Luke, which is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, I want you to think about how the people in Luke and how us, the people of the 21st century, are not really all that different, and yet very different. So I also want to, just before I get into the Bible, recognize that we're going to talk about Zechariah. When Ben gave me the text to read, he said, "You're going to preach on Zechariah," and I was like, "Yes." And I thought I was going Old Testament, you know, Zechariah the book. And then he's like, "No, Zechariah, you know, Christmas, duh, it's coming up." So then my brain was like, "Oh yeah, Zechariah." So I went and read the text again. And this text points and goes towards a guy, obviously by the name of John the Baptist. This is the culmination of the text. And so this John the Baptist guy has a message, and his message is prepare. Prepare for the way of the Lord and repent, right? Now you can't really enter into a text on that and yet be a broken human being like I am without recognition that we all need to take a moment to repent. I also want to speak to you about why this text, I think, was maybe chosen for me before we go into prayer. And you'll see in the story as we dive into it some similarities between Elizabeth and my family, and that Elizabeth had some fertility issues. Now, many of us probably have that wound in our heart, and that humanity is going to come out as we read the text and help us to jump into the story. But last year, Melinda and I had found out that we were pregnant after many, many struggles with fertility. And we were in a church last year, and a preacher was preaching this text. And he was preaching about how Elizabeth had been patient, and then she had received a child, and she was to name him John. And the message comes to her by the way of an angel, Gabriel. And Melinda, my wife, was like, "I love that name." And we kind of settled on the name Gabriel because of that text. So if you don't sense that I was probably chosen, I didn't even put that together until this morning, that, like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be here sharing this story. I just thought maybe you could have that for your hearts, and it's really festering in mine. But let's stop, and let's recognize that we all need to kind of come before the Lord and purge our hearts. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to allow for us a moment to just stop and kind of reflect, and hopefully you take that moment in there to ask for some forgiveness or wherever you may be. Father, I'm so excited to come into this text this morning and to just really read it and let it speak for itself and draw us in as a people who are longing for the return of a king. Help it to just put on display how you are a rememberer and a redeemer, how you are a satisfier, and how you're calling us to prepare. But help us to be a people that might be able to just pause for a second and recognize that there might be some things right now in our hearts and our minds that we need to deal with that are keeping us from really worshiping you rightly, Father. I just pray that we would just take that moment right now to deal with our hearts. Father, we just thank you for hearing our prayers, and we would just pray that you would go before this sermon. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you take a moment? Would you open your Bibles if you have them? Otherwise, you can find one in the pew. And turn with me to the book of Luke. I think that the bulk of the message will be on the PowerPoint presentation, but honestly, by and large, this sermon is going to be very much read to you from the book of Luke, so it might be helpful to have in your hands and your fingertips something that you can just follow along with as we go through the story. Luke chapter 1 starts out this way. It says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." All right, right? Like already you get a sense that this is a super long run-on sentence. So why? Why this long run-on sentence, which we will read in its fullness? Well, this was a formal way of writing. This way that Luke has decided to start the text is his way of writing in a Grecian style that would let you know he has done his research, he has done his homework, he is addressing you with authority, that his audience is very targeted. And so let's read it again. Yes, it seems like a super long run-on sentence, but this is what it says. "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, Luke, also having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Very formal Greek writing, letting you know, the audience, that Luke has a very specific intent. Perhaps to persuade Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? Well, interestingly enough, we don't actually know, but there's some clues in the text. One is in the name itself, Theophilus. Anybody want to render a guess at what Theophilus probably means? Theology, we've heard that word many times, right? The study of God. The same beginning, Theophilus. How many of you guys know Philadelphia? How many of you guys are like, oh yeah, brother of city of love, brother of city of brotherly love? I knew I could get that, right? Somehow in your brain had that worked out, that that's what the Greek and Hebrew and Latin and all of that stuff, you know, like this word means this word. Philadelphia. Same word in here, Theophilus, love. The love of God. His name means the love of God. Man who is a lover of God. Now, I don't know if Luke came up with that name to hide a certain identity, but the very next clue in the text is that he calls him most excellent Theophilus. Now, we've heard Paul use that term. Remember when Paul is before Felix and he has to give an account? He addresses Felix as most excellent, right? And we can derive from that that Paul is talking to a Roman official. So we could probably conclude that Luke is writing to a Roman official, somebody who has heard about Jesus Christ, who is a lover of God, and now Luke wants to do the research to give him an argument, a firm foundation for who Jesus Christ is. And he's going to start the text of Luke at the very first eyewitness account he can get. And that's Zechariah and Elizabeth. In the days of Herod, now in verse 5, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Let's stop for a moment. If we're going to recognize names, then let's recognize their names. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. How cool is that? That is a sweet, subtle hint in the text about what's coming. If that isn't enough, Elizabeth, or Elisheba, means God is my satisfaction. We're about to talk about a woman who has struggles with fertility, and her name means God is my satisfaction. Also pretty cool. And then the text tells us in verse 6, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Some pretty cool text in here. Blameless, righteous, same kind of adverbs that would justify Abraham later on in the scriptures. You get that Zechariah is a God-fearing man. But then you read about Elizabeth and that she's barren. The Jews at the time would have seen that as a curse, that she was not able to produce a child because God's favor was not upon her heart, on her life. Now, when they're recorded as God-fearing, righteous people, I'm sure that her, in her heart, knowing and longing for a child, was wanting so desperately for that just baggage of that thought process that the Jewish culture would have to be removed from her. Clearly, she is not living a life that's meriting a curse or anything like that. She is thought of in Scripture as righteous, and yet she has no child. Well, we know that Zechariah is a priest, and it says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I had to do some research, and I found out that there was 24 different priestly groups at the time, and they would all get to serve a duty of rotation, and they'd get to come to the Holy of Holies once a year, and they'd get to come in and perform the duties and prepare the temple and get it ready for big festivities or for the worship that was going to partake on that Sunday, and they would rotate through this. But the opportunity to enter into the Holy of Holies and to pour incense on the altar might have been a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, particularly when you figure in that it was drawn by lot, or kind of like a random lottery system. Pulling a hat or a name out of a hat might be something we would think of today. So the chance of him doing this in his life kind of displays that this might have been a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him to enter into the Holy of Holies. And the whole multitude of the people, in verse 10, were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Not normal. There's a moment here where you go, that doesn't happen in everyday 21st century life as I know it, although the Bible does say, be careful because you may, even in your unknowingness, entertain angels. So we should be believing in angels, but here is an angel encounter. Not something I've had happen to me, I don't think. And here is Zechariah in the Holy of Holies, and an angel shows up. That's pretty awesome. Of course, then in verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, no kidding, and fear fell upon him, but the angel said to him, and I love that angels at least address Zechariah and Mary this way, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will return, or he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Pause. When I read the word Elijah at home in preparing for this, I already had a sense of who Elijah was through Sunday school. I already had a sense of that John the Baptist is the new Elijah and that he will prepare the way because I've been told this. But there are certain times in our faith when we train ourselves, even in the 21st century as Christians, to know text because we need to know the text in order to fulfill an obligation. For example, if you are going to partake in communion in this church, it might be right for you to understand that 1 Corinthians says that you should prepare your hearts for communion Because if you don't, what? You eat and drink judgment upon yourself, right? Or if you are to be called to be an elder, or you're called to be a pastor, or you're called to lead as a deacon, it might behoove you to read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Why? Because you're going to be held accountable for some things. We even have institutions of training for things like that, like seminary or discipleship. I'm guessing, and this is just my assumption, that if you are a priest, you have probably memorized a lot of the Old Testament or the Torah. And if you haven't, you by golly probably know at least where to find text about being a priest, right? I would think you would. I kind of tried to do some legwork on this, and I found some good text. And where? Of course, Malachi. So let's turn to Malachi. This is a fun rabbit trail. The way I got on this rabbit trail was I was Google searching, where does Elijah show up in the Old Testament? So I Googled it, and it led me to Malachi chapter 3. Interestingly, though, before that is a chapter that says, the Lord rebukes the priests. A little chapter about how to not be a bad priest. So I'm guessing if you're a priest, just like we study communion, just like we hopefully study to aspire to be church leaders or whatever, if you're a priest, you probably would have flipped back to Malachi. And there, in chapter 3, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offering in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. The messenger of the Lord, a precursing text talking about John the Baptist, talking about Elijah. If you want it to hit home even more, let's read the very last verse of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Hmm? All right, Elijah's come. Zechariah knew it. In fact, Zechariah was waiting for it. He was waiting for hope. 400 years of nothing. From this page at the end of Malachi to this page, 400 years. And Zechariah and all of the nation of Israel are longing. I love that we sang, O come, Emmanuel, today. And ransom captive Israel, right? Who's waiting in desperation. Who's just hungry for the Messiah, hungry for somebody to get Rome off their back, hungry for their king to sit on the throne. 400 years. And now Elijah, a faithful man, doing his thing, wondering if God hears him. How different is that from us? How many of us have trudged along, trying to be faithful and wondering, is God still listening? It's been 2,000 years, God. Are you coming back? Are we just doing these rituals? But having the hope, right? Just as he had the Old Testament, we have the New Testament and the Old Testament. Something to cling to. It's not so different. And here he is in the Holy of Holies, putting incense on an altar. And I love that too, this time of year, because an incense is a fragrance. I can't walk anywhere this time of year without smelling cinnamon or kind of getting that aroma of an evergreen pine tree. That same kind of routine, yet not routine smell, something that's special, yet am I just passing it by every day? He's not so different from us. He's recognizing that he's in a very special place, though. And something extraordinary is going to happen to him where he meets an angel and says, your son will be the Elijah. I would be taken back by that. So is Zechariah. And in verse 18, Zechariah says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Because I'm an angel, right? And that's what he says. Zechariah says, for I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. I just think that that's awesome. I just think that, like, now Zechariah has to spend 9 months perfecting the game of charades. And he has just encountered the most awesome thing. He knows that his wife is going to have a baby. He knows that this baby is going to prepare the way of the Lord. He knows that this is huge. And now he has to play charades. That is terrible. That poor guy. I don't know. I even thought, like, today, like, wouldn't that be terrible if I was walking up here and I lost my voice? What about for 9 months, though, of just, like, you know, I don't know. Like, just me. But there's something I think we can draw from the text here. And I think that that's, even though God moves in really big ways around us, I think sometimes we do the same thing. God, is this for real? Is this really a miracle? I know that I was seeking $732.17 and you sent me a check for $732.17. But was this really you? We do that, right? God, I know that I've been praying for months for a son or for a baby boy. Now it's happening. Do I carry on with my life or do I stop for a moment and acknowledge that the Lord had good plans for me? I think Zechariah gets called out on that. I think he gets called out because it's a holy angel, but also because he really had no right to doubt the authority that was speaking at him in such a manner, and yet we do it. We all do it. I want to keep reading so that we can get to the end of this little passage here and kind of flip over to where Zechariah gets his voice back. So bear with me. Verse 20, or verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs, yet playing charades to them, and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Verse 24 and verse 25 are so special. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away the reproach among people. Can you imagine an old woman longing her whole life, wanting so badly to have a child? And God gives it to her. And she can't even show others for 5 months because she's so giddy. She's so happy. She's just rejoicing, saying, God, thank you. You know, thank you for taking this away from me. I don't have to hide my face around these women anymore. I remember one time preaching a sermon series on the Samaritan woman and recognizing very quickly that even in their culture, women were the same as women today. That the gossip, the hard words, those moments of downcasting each other, there was no difference. And Elizabeth had 80 years of it. And then one good day, God was like, I have so much more for you. I just think that that faithful finish is just on display there of these two kind of grandpa and grandpas in age almost, and yet God has got so much for them yet. And Elizabeth is just sitting there rejoicing. And there's Zechariah, happy as all get up, but can't speak. Now the text is crazy, right? Because the angel told Zechariah that the baby should be named John. And so now we get to watch the supernatural at work again. In verse 57. Mind you, I skipped over a bunch of verses, but next week you'll get to hear about Mary, so I don't feel too bad leaving you hanging there. In verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, the day came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother, who Zechariah hasn't spoken to, says, no, he shall be called John. And I don't know, did Zechariah write that down on a tablet for her? Like, how, did she know? But she knew it was supposed to be John. He shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. John means God is gracious. And they all wondered, and immediately he spoke, which had to have been awesome. And his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. I want to stop for a second and recognize that John the Baptist is not the Redeemer of Israel. John the Baptist is the precursor. He's like an appetizer, something good, but he ain't the main meal. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of Israel. And John's job is going to be to prepare the way for the Lord. And Zechariah has the opportunity to prophesy about this. And Zechariah says in verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed. Remember that his name means the Lord will redeem, which is cool. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember the holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, I can imagine he just looked at his mother holding baby John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Why? To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. It's John's role to point to the Messiah. And it says in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Do you very quickly recognize that this text is about the good news of Jesus Christ? That it is great for Zechariah to have a child. It is great for Elizabeth to have a child. And John the Baptist sure was awesome. But he is not the salvation. He is not the forgiveness of sins. His job is to prepare the way. I think that this very plainly leads itself to application. Where do we, in the 21st century, find ourselves? First and foremost, do we know that Jesus saves? Have you gotten to that place in your life where you need to repent, where you need to slow down and recognize that there is a sovereign God who has a plan for you, even if you are up there in years? And that his plan, even in the midst of life circumstances, is salvation. That hope that took 400 years is Jesus. That salvation is a gift to all of us. See, Jesus didn't just come as a baby. This really isn't about the baby season. Although it is kind of sweet, I think if we miss the point that the Messiah came to be a king and that he didn't stay a baby, then all we got is stars and Christmas trees and a lot of jazz and frills, right? But if we recognize very quickly that he was the man who came to lay down his life so that in him we might be saved, then we get the text, that the text is pointing to a Messiah who will bring salvation. There might be another application in this that might apply to you. Perhaps you've already taken the time to know your Lord and Savior. And you find yourself in the long wait and the struggle between the then and the what is yet to come. As Ben preached on a couple weeks ago, or maybe even last week, there's a word for that. It's called sanctification, right? It's that period of growth that we're going to experience when our hope is in Jesus Christ, and yet we're not quite there. And I thought, you know what, I need to find a text in the Bible that talks about the return of the king. Because here we have the first return of the king, but he will come again. So bear with me as we jump to just one more text, 1 Thessalonians. And I think this is so applicable because this text, at least in my Bible, and I don't know if it is in yours, is titled The Day of the Lord. I like that. That there will be a day in the future when the Lord will return again. And that if we are living between the now of him dying on the cross and being raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father and the what's to come of him triumphantly returning, then we should be preparing our hearts for the day of the Lord. So I'm going to close with this text. I'm probably going to just pretty much read it straight through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you're there, it says this. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come, like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is a peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And then, I love this part because it's kind of the preparation. This is the 21st century way to prepare for the return of the king. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. And then here we go. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. You never know when that angel's coming. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from all evil. Let's pray. Father, we just are in the presence of a text that seems foreign at times to us, not really knowing the inner workings of the temple and of the Roman Empire, and yet at the same time, Father, just way too personal, super familiar to us to know what it means to have struggles, to long, to be waiting for something. And you have put on display for us, Father, even in this text, the salvation that is to come through Jesus Christ. It is my prayer for us as a body that we would know full well the salvation that comes from Jesus. And it is my prayer, Father, full well, that those of us who know and have heard would not lose hope, would continue to prepare for the day of the Lord, and that your kingdom would be proclaimed here on earth. Father, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.